Today's scripture reading is James 14 through 26, Faith and Deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen.
So faith without deeds is dead. We're getting close to the midway section here of the book of James, and we find ourselves here at really the crux, often what we think of when we think of the book of James. This becomes one of the key elements of what's happening here for us as we interact with it and as we begin to wrestle with what James is trying to tell us. That it's important for us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And that when it comes to our faith, a faith that saves is going to be a faith that reveals itself through the actions and through the transformation that takes place in the life of every believer. Okay, I'm going to come back to the book of James here in just a moment. We're going to actually... Oh, let me do this announcement also before we go on into the message. Next week, we will get a little bit of a break as we kind of are, it's an intermission as we get through. It's about halfway through the book of James. We'll have special guests, some friends of our church family who've been spending the last 4 years in the country of Thailand. The Wanis family will be here to share with us. So I just want to give a little plug for them because it's going to be awesome to have them here. They just got home about 3 weeks ago and they were able to fit us into their schedule. And it's exciting things that's going on for them. And so they'll be here next week. But today we're going to take a look at this James at the end of chapter 2. Before I go into James chapter 2, I want to say that this week, or actually about a week ago now, we crossed an anniversary of a significant event in the history of entertainment. Now, again, this is an anniversary. It was June 30th of 1859. That's a long time ago, that the first person to walk on a tightrope across the Niagara Falls took place. How about that, huh? You see, entertainment back in the 1850s was different than it is today. They didn't have Netflix, so they had to find other things to entertain themselves. So there was this fellow, and he went by the title The Great Blondine. Okay, the Great Blondine. Now, he was an acrobat from Great Britain, but he became famous and he became rich because of this one stunt that he perfected, and that was walking across the gorge of the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. 1,100 feet of rope spanned across from one cliff to the other, and the Great Blondine, I'm thinking of Jethro. He was great too, but no, Great Blondine. And he was pretty awesome. So 164 years ago, the first time anyone had ever done it, he did it, walked across, huge crowd, gathered to see it because it was a big deal. And because it was a big deal and they advertised it, there was a price to come and see it. Ah, this is how he made his money. Throughout that summer of 1859, he did this trek across the gorge 9 times. He attempted 9 times, and he made it all 9 times. You're thinking he's going to, that he tried it 10, but no, he didn't. He got through, and he became famous for doing it. The challenge for him, though, was that you can't just keep doing the same thing over and over again. It's like having a TV show, and you keep showing it over and over, same episode, over and over and over again. You can't do that. You got to throw a little wrinkle, something different, something new, something that's going to keep the crowds coming back, paying their money, making you rich. And so as he went on, he would do different things on his trek across the gorge. One time he actually took his business manager, put him on his back, carried him across, along with that, of course, that, 30-foot, 40-pound thing that you do to keep your balance on this rope. There was another time that he took and he walked with a wheelbarrow, put the front wheel of the wheelbarrow on the rope in front of him, and walked across that 1,100 feet with his wheelbarrow. Crowd went nuts that day. You can imagine. He got to the side where he got off the rope, and he's on that edge, and the people are just going crazy. And so he speaks out to the crowd. He's getting kind of full of himself at this point, and he says, "Hey, you think that was awesome? How many of you think if I can walk with an empty one, I could walk with something in it?" And of course, the crowd says, "Yes, we think you can do it." And he says, "You really think I can do that?" He goes, "Yes, you can do it. Put someone in." And so he sees one guy in the front row who is just going crazier than everybody else. And he says, "You, sir, come on over, hop in, and we'll walk back." That guy made a hasty getaway out the back. "Yeah, no thank you. I am glad to be here for the show, but I don't want to be part of the show." You know, that just shows us a little bit. That story gives us a little bit of indication. There's a great difference between faith that we say we have and sometimes the faith that we really have when it comes to the impact of that faith upon our life and how we change or how it affects us. You know, we say we have faith in God, and that's one thing, but putting our trust in God is quite another. And that's what James is getting after here in chapter 2. He's beginning to move and say, all of us struggle with this. It's one thing to have the right words. It's one thing to have the right thought, but it's another thing to put that thought into action. It's completely different. And so the verse, very first verse that we looked at today, James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" You heard it as Devin read it for us 3 times in this section. He comes up with this idea that faith without works or faith without deeds is dead. Can such a faith actually be a lasting and living faith? Notice that James doesn't say that if someone has faith. He says if someone claims to have faith. And sometimes we need to really wrestle there because this becomes a challenging piece. You know, I was reading, and it's actually shocking to me that I saw this article, and it talked about pollster George Barna did a survey of the United States, and he found out in his survey that 80%, 4 out of 5 Americans claim to be Christians. I would hope that was true. But if that were true, would America be so filled with problems with drugs and mass shootings and homelessness? Would we have domestic violence all around us and pornography and crime just filling our news? Would it be, even the things that don't make the news, would it be, if that were the case, that so many people seem to be trapped by fear of not having enough, that they couldn't tithe? Could it be that those who are burdened so much with busyness that they couldn't find a way in time to serve? Could it be that if that were the case, why then are so many consumed by anger in such a way that they are unable to love? You know, there is something very profound about this saying one thing but doing another. And that's what James is really trying to pull our focus on here in this section of the letter. that we say one thing, but let's make sure and do that one thing. Let's not do yet another, because if we say one thing but do another, is that really the kind of faith that saves? Is that really demonstrating what's going on in our heart as it begins to manifest itself in our life? Is the power of Christ to save us limited only to our salvation and getting us to heaven? Or is the power of Christ manifest in us enough to change us and to begin to set us free from the things that hold us back and transform us into the body of Christ, which can transform the world? 4 out of 5 Americans say they're Christian. I know our numbers would be higher here in the room today. Thank God for that. But there is something amiss when that's what we say. For those who've been walking along, going through this letter of James, and are also looking kind of side by side at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached out of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you might have noticed some connections already. And there's a connection here, too. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." But only the one who does my will, the will of my Father in heaven. So you see, Jesus was all about this idea as well. It's not good enough simply to hear it, but it has to begin to applied into our lives and to begin to flow through us. Now, for another side note, for another day, when we talk about this kingdom of heaven, Jesus isn't talking about this place called heaven that you and I want to go to someday. This is a different idea that Jesus talked about, the kingdom of heaven being God's reign, his authority coming to bear here on earth. But still, we don't become part of that until we begin to do what we've heard, do what we know, do what we say we believe. And so this becomes the challenge for us when he says, can such a faith save us? Because we all want to be saved. So what does it mean for us to have a living, breathing, saving faith? You know, this letter of James also finds connections throughout the Bible and oftentimes is set in opposition to, say, the teachings of Paul. You know, James says that faith doesn't show itself in a changed life is not a living faith. In other words, deeds or our works or our actions are essential to this saving faith. Paul, you might know, the Apostle Paul wrote many times throughout the New Testament about how our faith has not to do with our works, but it has to do, it is the key and the only key to our salvation. Paul says that faith that saves and is irregardless of our works. James 1:26, faith without words is dead. That's James. Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It is not by works, but it is a gift of God's grace to us. So which is it? Who is right? Is James right or is Paul right? They're both in the New Testament. They're both in the Bible. How can we find them to be speaking the same reality? The reality is not this isn't a controversy. This shouldn't be a controversy. We should recognize that they're not actually opposite poles, but just sides of the same coin. That yes, we can enter into a saving relationship with God through faith. It is God's grace to us. It's not based on anything that we can do. Hear this. This is good news for all of us. It's not based on what we can do. It's not based on how good we can become. It's not based on how much we give. It's not based on anything except for our acceptance of that gift of grace which God has given to us. We can't work our way into heaven to get God's good graces on our side. We can't buy our stairway to heaven. For those who grew up in the 60s and the 70s, can't be done. No. We are not saved because we go to church. We're not saved because we are kind to our neighbor. We're not saved because we don't kick the dog. Those are all good things, but those are not what save us. We are saved by accepting this gift of God, His grace, which we cannot earn, which we cannot be added to by things that we do to make our salvation better than somebody else's salvation. No, this is a gift of God's grace. But if that faith is real and we respond to that grace, then we should see things like going to church, being kind to your neighbor, not kicking your dog. Those should all be outcroppings of this response. So you see, the difference is what James and Paul were talking about were two different things. Paul says, you can't do anything to earn it. It is a salvation that is gifted to you. Now you get to go work it out. And James says, now that you've received this grace, it should be shown in your life as part of what you do. It should be seen in your life as something that becomes authentic. Even they're the same. When they hear the two of them actually sounding very similar in Ephesians 2:10, at the conclusion of that verse I have on the screen, where it says, for we are God's workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. No, so the idea of good works is important for us, but it's not. We have to get the horse before the cart, not the other way around. Because as humans, we often get it mixed up. We think, I will do all these good things, and then I'll earn my way into heaven. That's not how it works. But having received this grace, we need then to be very cognizant about what does it mean now for me to walk as a Christian, to allow that faith to touch my life in the deep ways, to begin to move in that place where I begin to experience more of His peace, I begin to experience more of His freedom, I begin to get free from some of the anger that I might have, I begin to get free of some of the resentments I hold. Maybe I can begin to get free from some of the habits that have got their clutches in me. And I need to begin to allow this grace to show through me so that I begin to not only love God, but also love my neighbor as myself. How do we begin to do that? That's what Paul is getting after. That, too, is what James is getting after. And finally, this. James does a kind of an interesting little thing here. He says, I'm going to show you some examples, and he's going to take us back into the Old Testament. And all of his readers would have understood this because they were coming from a very steeped in the Old Testament culture. Many of us don't get the significance that's going on here. And he says, look at these two examples. And he mentions, too, who were they? Abraham, okay, and Rahab. Yeah, of course, Abraham and Rahab. We all know about Abraham and Rahab, right? Well, I think most of us do know Abraham. Abraham is a great contrast, isn't it? Abraham was a Jewish man, okay, a man of great status, and in the history of the church, a great significance. He was the father of the Jewish people. Out of him comes, out of his faithfulness, comes the pattern and example for all those who would follow after him, as well as through his heritage. Rahab, on the other hand, is a non-Jew. She is a woman. In fact, she plays a very minor role in the book of Judges. There's a little teeny bit about her, and she was a prostitute, someone without status and without a reputation that she needed to defend. And he uses both that of the great reputation and that of the no reputation, the bad reputation. The man, the woman, the Jew, the non-Jew, everybody finds their place somewhere on this continuum. That just because you blew it, just because you're living in the wrong way, doesn't mean that you can't come to this place of faith, because both Abraham as well as Rahab are our examples, that it doesn't matter who you are as long as there's one important thing, that you come to faith and that Jesus in you begins to show himself through the way we now respond to the world. We are all invited to walk not just the talk, but to really walk the walk of being followers of Jesus. And that's what he's getting after here. Not trying to make it a controversy, but just simply saying, all you believers out there, We got work to do. So all you believers out there, you got work to do. So let's get to it. Father, we ask that you would help us as you know the work that you have created us to do. That we are your workmanship. That we've been created in Christ Jesus for the work that you desire for us to accomplish. Father, where we are captured, where we are held captive, where we become consumed with ourself or with the patterns of our world and our own selfishness. Father, we pray that you would be at work within us, that you would allow this name of Christ that we bear to be more than a name we bear, but truly be the image that we represent to the world. So bless each and every one of us this morning as we seek to reflect you better in this week coming up, that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers of that word as well. In Jesus' name.